Our Father, we are still now to hear your voice, and we ask that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and to our minds. As you inform us, as you give us knowledge, won't you also revive us in our hearts, in our spirits, in our beings by your word. Refresh us by your word, and may your word do its work that it is set out to do. And now as we hear your word, give us understanding and give us the ability to apply this truth to our lives. And we ask this for your honor and glory. Amen. Well, friends, we continue in our series, Have You Met Jesus? We are in Mark chapter 11 now. And the title this morning, part 19, is Have You Met Jesus? He is God's chosen Savior and King. Now, bear with me as the next 5 minutes, I'm hoping to just set the occasion for the text this morning. That's going to help us understanding what's going on here. It's going to help us to then look at the passage and make more sense of that. So bear with me for the next few minutes and follow along with me in the train of thought that's to follow. And I'm going to deal with it in two sections. I'm going to deal with the text after that, and then we will look at some applications which arise from the text. Now, we've just entered the month of December. Indra reminded us of that again in the service, and I'm sure you've been reminded commercially with all of the adverts flying around. You're seeing the Christmas colors, the Santa Clauses, the Christmas trees, and so forth, and all of the adverts that's going around to remind us that it's Christmas time. But we don't need any reminder, do we? For some of us, it's overtime. For others, it's closed shop time. For those who are at school and studying, you know, campuses are closed and so forth. So it's that time of the year where we don't really need a reminder. It is Christmas time. And we know when it arrives. We know that it's festive time of the year. And we start preparing ourselves for this period of time. Now, for the Christian, Christmas is much more significant than what the world presents to us. And there's several reasons for that. And we're going to be reminded of the many biblical reasons to celebrate Christmas. And I'm sure over the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, that will happen. Especially during this period of time when Christians rejoice, when Christians remember how God the Father loves us and loves the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. As we remember Jesus, God the Son, who was born in this world to save sinners and to reconcile us to the Father. This is elementary stuff. This is stuff we learn in Sunday school. But these are profound truths of the Christian faith. As you cast your mind further back into the Old Testament, you'll know from your Bibles that God has raised up many men throughout history. Throughout the Old Testament history, we see men being raised up to save God's people and to represent God. Men like Noah and Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, Daniel, Hosea, and the list goes on of the men that God had raised up. Continuing in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke about one man that God will raise, one man who will be raised by God, who will be sent by God to save the people and to establish God's kingdom forever. The title given to this man is the Son of Man. The Messiah. And God's plan has always been for this man. This man is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah spoken about in the Old Testament. Jesus is, in God's eye, the only true King and the only Savior of His people. And I trust that will become clear to us as we come to be reminded that Jesus is our only Savior and King. And if you didn't know that, then I trust that this will become clear to you this morning. But if you were living in Jesus' time, or even in the years before that, this Messiah, this one man would be the man that you were waiting for. They didn't have Christmas at the time. Christmas comes in long after the birth of Christ. It remembers the birth of Christ. But for them, they were expecting, they were waiting a Christmas. And so, this is what the people were waiting for as they looked for signs of the Messiah, especially what we're going to see in Mark chapter 11 now, especially during this Passover week. as they think of how God saved the Israelites. They're thinking back at the time of the Passover when they were in Egypt and God gave instructions on how they are to were to get together and prepare the unleavened bread and how they were to slaughter the lamb and put its blood on the door and so forth. And when the angel of death came through Egypt, all those within the house where the blood was around the doorpost would be saved. They were thinking back at how God saved them and how He took them out of Egyptian slavery. That's in their minds. In our minds, we look back at when Christ was born and His life that He lived to His death and resurrection for our salvation. And so it should be no surprise to us that after all of the miracles that Jesus had performed, and we've been seeing that as we look through Mark, after all of the teachings that Jesus had been doing, and as He now approaches Jerusalem, riding on the colt, that the people, as they look at Jesus, they see the Messiah. You've got to tie up the prophecies in the Old Testament with what is going on in the time of Jesus by the life of Christ, and you put them together. And if you were at that time thinking about God's salvation, and you were thinking in expectation of the Messiah to come, and you see these signs presented before you, it would have clicked. And so after 400 years of God's silence, John the Baptist comes on the scene. The voice of one crying out in the desert. The one who prepares the way for the Lord. So John the Baptist comes out, he revives the people, he's preaching to them, people are coming and he's giving them a baptism of repentance. And he's preparing the way for Jesus, and Jesus comes on the scene, he does these miracles, he's teaching people, and now as they're entering into the Passover week, Jesus comes riding on the colt. And so Mark 11 then begins for us that final week of Jesus' life. If you watch the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, this is the week that we're talking about. Mark chapter 11 through to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It begins that final week of Jesus' life where His earthly ministry reaches its climax on that Friday in the death of Christ. And then on Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. And if you look at chapter 11 there takes us through 3 days. It starts us off in day 1, verse 1. If you look at verse 12, the next day, and then in verse 20, in the morning, that's day 3. Takes us through 3 days. And so we're just going to look at the first day, verses 1 to 11, because we don't have time to look at all of that in one go. But I'd like us to keep this in mind. Jesus is God's chosen Savior and King. You remember that? Jesus is God's chosen Savior and King. So picture with me for a moment that day which South Africans will be reminded of for years to come. Probably one of the great days in South African history, when the late former President Nelson Mandela walked as a free man out of prison. You may remember the visuals from the photos and the video clips, and how he received international attention from the media. He received a hero's welcome by the masses who celebrated that moment, and what it meant for South Africa and South African history. And you've got that sort of scene going on here in Mark chapter 11 as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. You've got that sort of hysteria and excitement and enthusiasm with the people. Now, in some way, this is how heroes of all the ages have been welcomed. Great leaders, royalty, celebrities, other stars. They're acknowledged in this way. And they're honored by people throughout history. But when you look at Jesus, Jesus knew that his kingship was not from the people. Nor was his kingship from the devil. Remember when the devil tempted him with all of the kingdoms of the world? His kingdom was not from the people or from the devil, but of God the Father. God the Father who sent him to this earth. And in his perfect time. And now, when we come to this passage, we see that the time is right. The time is right for Christ. And he now allows the crowd to lose themselves in their enthusiasm as they announce his arrival as the king. So let's get straight into the passage then. Look at verse 1 with me. It's been read for us, so I won't spend time reading all of the words. But verse 1 says to us there, as they approached Jerusalem. It's quite an important note. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany. There's two villages close to each other at the Mount of Olives. Now this geographical note that Mark gives to us is very important. Very, very important. They're at the Mount of Olives. And they're looking at the mount on the opposite side of them. On that mount, at the edge of the mount, is built the temple. And that temple was built in the city Jerusalem. So on that mount is the city Jerusalem, and on its edge is the temple. And Jerusalem, we need to be reminded of this, is the place of the Jewish temple. It is the place where in this time of the Passover, where millions of Jews from around the known world of the time would have come, and they want to exercise their religious duty. You can imagine how people are flocking to the city. And so sitting on the opposite mount, the Mount of Olives, Jesus and those with him are looking at all this. The temple was the hub of ceremonial sacrifices, so that would have been one of the busiest places. Lots of people around there. And just as for us, December is known for the Christmas period and the holidays and so forth, this week that we are looking at in Mark chapter 11, this week marks that sort of attention. It's the Jewish Passover week, which remembers, as I've said before, how God saved the Jews from Egyptian slavery. And this is significant. This is significant because in this week, we're going to see the greatest Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the world. But it was also in Jerusalem during other feasts. If you were with us and doing your family Bible studies through the Gospel of John, you would remember that when Jesus attended the various feasts in Jerusalem, it is in Jerusalem that Jesus was welcomed, but his life was also threatened. So it was a place where Jesus' life is not highly valued. And so what he does now, we're told that he sends out two of his disciples and he gives them very specific instructions. Look at verse 2 to 7 with me. So we've seen the place of religion. We're looking now at Jesus' conviction and his deity. And there's two things I want to point out for us here. There are many things we could look at, but two things. The first one comes straight out of the text, doesn't it? Jesus says, go to the village, and as you enter the village, you're going to find a colt that's tied there. No one has ever ridden this colt. If you know anything about wild animals like this, and you try to ride one, they'll kick you off. But no one has ever ridden this. Untie it and bring it here. Just go out there, you'll find this. Don't ask for permission. We can ignore the bird, he'll find his way out. And so, if anyone asks you, Jesus says to them, why are you doing this? Just tell him the Lord needs it and he'll be sent back here shortly. Now, straight out of the text, we find from verses 4 that they go there and they find a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. And as they were untying it, people were standing there. They asked, what are you doing with the colt? And they answered just as Jesus told them. And the people let them go. They did everything. They found everything just as Jesus had said. So what we're going to see there straight out of the text is the instructions that was given by Jesus. They come from his supernatural and his divine knowledge. The word we will give to this is his omniscience. We see Christ's omniscience. He knows everything. His supernatural divine knowledge. And the disciples found things exactly as Jesus said. So that's just looking straight out the text. But here's the second thing. As we look deeper into the text, the question that is asked is, what is Jesus doing? And what does this reveal about him? Well, let's look at it. If you were a Jew in that time of Jesus, and we've discussed what was going on in their minds at the time, and you were expecting the Messiah to come just as Zechariah the prophet had prophesied. And when you see Jesus riding on the colt, you would immediately see the prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus, tying it up to his miracles and his teachings and so forth. And Jesus, what he's doing here, is openly declaring that he is the righteous Messiah in the line of David, that he is the anointed one of God, and that he's come to save his people. Jesus is declaring that. And Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he comes humbly. You would have had the military forces of their time, the rulers of the day, riding on big, bold beasts of horses and stallions and so forth. But he comes humbly. He comes on a colt. He comes as a savior, not as one who will overthrow and rule politically, but he comes to forgive sins and to give life. He comes as God requires. If you put it in today's terms, he could have come riding in the most expensive of cars. You can add a price tag of millions of rands to it. But instead, he comes, you could have said, riding on a bicycle. Jesus comes riding on a colt. He comes humbly. But his work is greater than the vehicle by which he uses. Now look at verse 8 to 10. Look at the passion by which the crowds receive him. The question we've got to ask here when we look at this is, why are they doing this? Why are people behaving this way? Verse 8, they're spreading their cloaks on the floor, on the road. They're spreading their branches, which they've cut on the fields, on the floor for him. And they are shouting these words, Hosanna. They're actually shouting scripture. They're quoting scripture. Now, being the Passover week, people are thinking about God saving the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery, right? We've heard that already. They're thinking about their political rulers, the Romans. And if you understood anything of how the Romans were to the Jews at the time, they were mean and nasty people. And they would have wanted liberation from the Roman rulers. They would have wanted to take rule of their city, Jerusalem, by themselves. So they were thinking of their current political rulers and hoping for freedom from the Roman Empire. And they would have in mind also the words of the prophets, that God's Messiah will come and save. They would have these things going on in their head as they're going to the Passover week. And so you've got to understand what the people are going through. With their religious duty at hand, with the current issues around them, and with the scripture in their mind, they are looking at Jesus and they are seeing scripture being fulfilled before their very eyes. The problem is often because we see with the physical eyes, even when scripture is being made clear to us, we can't see its biblical and spiritual truths because we are so earthly. And so they're overcome with the expectation that this man who taught with authority, who performed miracles, is now humbly riding on the colt to Jerusalem. He is the Messiah and he has come to liberate the people. And they immediately respond to him by what they have done, what we see in verse 8. They spread their clothes on the floor, they spread their branches, and they're doing all of this as a sign, as their acknowledgement of Christ. They're saying, Jesus, we accept you. Jesus, we submit to your kingship. Jesus, you are our King. You are the Messiah. You have come to save us. And all they were being in doing this, they were just being earthly, friends. They were just being earthly. They were just seeing things from a human perspective. And they were asking for Jesus to give them the promises of the Old Testament. Land. Make them into a great nation. Give them political restoration. Give them blessings. How often do we see people misuse scripture for earthly benefits. And that's why we see they're shouting. They're shouting with conviction. They believe this. They're so convinced of this. The word they use, Hosanna. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's a word when you translate it to English which means save. Save. Save now. Please save. And so they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They believe Jesus is coming, is going to restore the kingdom of David. But you see, in their sinful hearts and in their misunderstanding of Scripture, all they were claiming was earthly benefits. We've seen too many people use Scripture, quote Scripture, misuse Scripture for their selfish gain. And they do this wrong. Now verse 11. Jesus, we saw in verse 1, he's approaching Jerusalem. We've seen how he got there and what happened in between. And now verse 11, he enters Jerusalem. He looks around and he left. And this is the end of day 1. Sort of an anticlimax, isn't it? But what we just come to understand in day 1 sets the tone for what happens in day 2 from verse 12 onwards. And we'll look at that the next time we come to this passage. Let me leave us with some points for reflection. Hopefully this will be another 5 minutes. Here's some points for reflection. I'd like us to think about this carefully. Firstly, if you remember in chapter 8 verse 31, what happened in chapter 8 verse 31? Jesus said something to his disciples. He said, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. In chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. They didn't understand what he meant. Chapter 10. Verse 33. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Look at verse 45. Of chapter 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Did Jesus know his mission and ministry? Of course he did. He knew it plainly, he knew it clearly. Jesus knew his mission. Secondly, the temple is the center of Jewish religion. Temple is a place where all of the festivals, the rituals, the ceremonies, and so on took place. And you see, friends, religion holds to such things and to dates and days and so forth. And as we come into this December period, many people will attend church on Christmas Day. It's a religious duty. It's a special day. It's what you do. They do the same for Easter. Well, some people do that every week for a Sunday because it's a religious duty. But it is not to the temple and religion that we come. It is to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And it is to him that our religious duty is found. And so people flock to these things, to religion, to observe them, and to observe them religiously, to exercise their religious duty faithfully. We see people doing that. So on the Passover Friday of this week that we're seeing that started here in Mark chapter 11, on that Friday, thousands upon thousands of lambs are going to be sacrificed. It's going to be a bloodbath. And yet none of those lambs, doesn't matter how pure those lambs were, none of those lambs can take away the sins of anyone. It never has and it never will. But on this Passover week that we are entering, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this Passover week, that Friday, Jesus died. Jesus died as God's appointed Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world for everyone who believes in Him. So Jesus knows His mission. The temple is the center of Jewish religion, but we don't go to a temple, we go to a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Thirdly, people cry out to Jesus. And we see this all the time. They cry out, please save. Save me, Jesus. They come to Jesus for various reasons. Here they saw Jesus on a colt and they hailed Him as the Messiah, yet they did not see the significance of His kingship. They didn't understand all that He said to them. And even today, people cry out to Jesus. They would come to the church, to this building, or they would come to us gathered as the church. And they would come expecting things from Jesus. They come expecting something for this life that will not last into eternity. And yet they do not come to Jesus and to what He offers, which is eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus knew His mission. The temple is the center of Jewish religion, but we don't come to a place. We come to a person, and that is Jesus Christ. People cry out to Jesus. And fourthly, religious excitement. And we see this in the sinful hearts of people as well. Religious excitement in Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. We need to get that clear. People say if you don't act and or behave or present certain things in your Christian life, then you're not a Christian. Religious excitement in Jesus is not faith in Jesus. Friends, that word excitement, that word fun, that word enthusiasm. You see, given the instability, given the unpredictability, and given the nature of life, religious excitement cannot be sustained. You can't sustain it. The one minute you're going to be excited and happy, and the next minute something bad is going to happen, you're going to be sad. Does that mean your faith in Christ is lost? No. So our faith in Christ is not shown by our religious excitement. It could be a false sign of the joy of the Lord in us. But you see here in this passage, the crowds, they praise Jesus. The crowds come out singing. They come out shouting. They're even quoting scripture. And they show that they're on Jesus' side. Jesus, we hail you. We submit to you. They expect that Jesus will do for them what they want Him to do. And how often do we see this? That when Jesus doesn't do for the people what they wanted, and when instead He comes and He exposes the sinfulness of their heart, and when He condemns that, and when He curses them because of the sin in their heart, their excitement vanishes. And we're going to see that in practice. If you look at chapter 15, verse 13, you'll see that. Instead of shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, what did they shout? Crucify Him. And again they shout, crucify Him. They turn to hate. They turn to rejection of Jesus. And the point is this: when the sinful heart is attacked and exposed by Jesus, and when Jesus does not do for the sinner what they want Jesus to do for them, the sinner turns against Jesus. If that is our attitude, then we need to re-look at our hearts and our standing with Christ. If that is our expectation of Christ, and if that is the reason for our joy and our excitement, that it is the blessings or the earthly provisions of Jesus, then we've got it wrong. We've got it wrong. One day we will turn against Him when He stops providing. I'm going to close with a few words. And words of encouragement. Words of encouragement to say that, friends, true spiritual life is not one of satisfying fun and enjoyment. No. True spiritual life is not one of satisfying fun and enjoyment where God does what you want. But instead, it is accepting Jesus for who He is. It is believing in Jesus. And true spiritual life is living in faith by the Spirit of the living God. Christ rode in and He was welcomed as the King. But the Bible tells us that He ascended into heaven and He is seated at the right hand of God. And He is going to return. When the disciples were looking up, the angels came and said to Him, "This Jesus whom you have seen ascend into heaven is going to come back in the same way." And so when Christ returns to take all those who are saved to be with Him in heaven, and when the saints are marching in, will you be amongst the number? When the saints go marching in, will you be amongst the number? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so convinced that before You even created this world, You had a great divine sovereign will. We are reminded in Ephesians that before the foundations of this earth was laid, You predestined us. You had elected us from the many, and You have adopted us, who were not Your children, to be Your children. And You have done this through Jesus Christ, who was also Your plan from eternity before. And Father, we thank You that Jesus came. We thank You for His obedience. And we thank You that even in His obedience unto death, in Him we have our sins forgiven. In Him we have eternal life. And we are thankful for His resurrection. We thank You that He reigns as Your chosen Savior and King. And we ask this morning, Lord, that indeed we may remember Jesus not only as our Savior, but also as our King and as our Lord. And that as such, we would submit our lives to Him. We would be obedient to Him as He speaks to us through His Word. As He leads us by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that this truth, that Jesus is Your chosen Savior and King, will not depart from us. But it may be something that encourages us as we look forward to His return, where we will be taken to be with Him and with You in heaven. We give You thanks and praise for this. And it is in Jesus' name we do. Amen.